Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to be there today, 2 Kings chapter 5. While you're turning there, I'll just tell those of you who couldn't make it that we had a very good time of ministry at the Boys Wrestling Championships yesterday. As you know, the field house in Madison has just two entrances. There's more than that, but that's where the fans come in. So we had a big gospel sign on each side, and we gave out tracts on each side, and it just went great. I don't know how it could have went any better. There were many, many people flowing in. It was such a crowd. It was, of course, hard with what we had to get to everyone, but we still gave out a great many tracts, and young people, especially for the most part, were very, very receptive. In fact, they were just grabbing them, basically, and coming over and thanking us. And many, many very polite young people, very open to receiving the gospel. Of course, there were some people that I'm sure didn't like us there, and some you could tell didn't like us there. But it went well. The police were just fine. We had a great deal of encouragement from those who said they were Christians. No reason to believe they weren't, the way they were excited, actually, about us being there and happy with it. And I believe that we're receiving more and more encouragement when we're out there sharing the gospel. I believe there's a bit of a stirring that Christians are starting to realize that, one, there is such a thing as open-air ministry, which many didn't realize there was such a thing because their churches are not involved in anything like that. And secondly, that it's right. It's not wrong. It's right. And third, that it's needed. And so you can rejoice in that. Who knows what great things the Lord is doing. Now, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through, I think we'll read through 16, and we'll stop there. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. Now, I'll just stop here and say, that is a lot of wealth. The talents were actually a weight. It's a lot of wealth here. 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 talents of silver, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, that is Elisha, of course, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now this Naaman, as the scriptures plainly tell us, was the general of the very numerous and powerful army of Syria. This man, as again the scriptures tell us, was a courageous, battle-tried warrior and a very, very gifted military leader. Verse 9, Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. You note that it says here, by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. That's not to say that the king of Syria realized that, but Naaman had brought deliverance to Syria from her enemies, but it's only because of the Lord, according to his sovereign purposes and decrees, that the Lord had used Naaman as an instrument of deliverance for Syria. Does this mean that Syria and its leadership were righteous? Absolutely not. Later on in this very chapter, we see Naaman speak of the false god that the king of Syria worshipped. And formerly, before his time with the prophet, Naaman would have worshipped as well. But of course, God uses unrighteous nations for his own wise purposes, including for many different things, and we can look back in the Old Testament and see, including for a rod of correction on the back of Israel throughout the history of that nation. And God is also long-suffering with the wicked, and he's good to all. So it's not that he never gives even an unrighteous nation deliverance from an enemy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, verse 9. 1 Timothy 4, the verse 10 says, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, the apostle speaking of his ministry and his work, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Well, God does not save the souls of all men. We know that. He saves the elect. But he's also, in another way, the Savior of all men. He gives them what they need for this life. He has delivered all men that ever lived out of many dangers, no matter what eventually brought about their demise as far as this physical life, but he has provided for them. He provides for all men all that they need for life in this world as to their physical needs and keeps them alive. And so when it says, especially of those that believe, he does all that for us, plus those that believe have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he sent to save us from our sins, to save us body and soul for a glorious eternity. It says in our text of Naaman, but he was a leper. Naaman had everything in this world to make him happy. He had everything. He was brilliant and courageous. He had all sorts of honors. He had all sorts of wealth, but he had leprosy. As I say, he was a highly honored man. He was mighty in war. He had great authority and great power and great resources, but he was a leper. He couldn't do one single thing about his leprosy. In those days, that disease was absolutely incurable. Naaman had leprosy. In fact, the most aggressive, destructive, disfiguring kind of leprosy. It's curable now, leprosy is, but it wasn't then. Leprosy is a progressive disease that attacks the nerves, and it twists and disfigures the limbs and the features terribly. It causes tumors to develop on the person's body, all over the person's body, skin to rot and slough off. It's a terrible thing. In time, Naaman's leprosy would have taken its toll, and if not killing him directly, it would nevertheless, back in those days, have eventually led to his demise after much suffering. In our text, we read of a little Israelite maid, verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, so they had gone out raiding, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So you see this young girl who had been torn from her home and her loved ones and was forced into service in Naaman's household. Now, it doesn't appear that Naaman and his wife were brutal in their day-to-day treatment of the little maid, but they were heartless, weren't they, to keep her separated from her homeland, her home and her loved ones and her religion, as to the old covenant ceremonies and the priesthood. And then, in verses 3 through 6, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. So you see, the king of Syria, as we would expect, would be so, was very desperate to try any cure for this man who was so important to his success, the king's success and safety, and the safety of his kingdom. And the little maid apparently had made a very big impression due to her compassion, her honorable behavior, and her absolute lack of self-interest. This young woman, perhaps only just past childhood, certainly appears to be a true believer. We certainly can have hopes that she trusted in the Christ to come and that we will one day meet her in glory. She certainly had what we would call Christian compassion when it came to her master's terrible situation, him being a leper. She could have rejoiced to see Naaman inflicted and infected with that progressive, corrupting, disfiguring, terrible disease. She could have said, well, it serves him right. Look what he did to me. Look how he acts. Nothing after all but an idolater and a blasphemer anyway. Brought it on himself. That's the way it is. No, she felt compassion. She showed mercy toward him. She had great empathy for the leper and the fate he was facing. And so the little maid, with great faith in the power of the Lord, pointed Naaman to the cure for the incurable disease, incurable by man but not by God. And of course, Naaman was willing to search out any cure. So he didn't mock the little maid's message. He readily took his leave for Samaria and the prophet Elisha. Verse 7, it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. This king is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. The scriptures declare him to be an evil man. Though he didn't worship the image of Baal that his father had made, yet he was an evil man. He was not a believer. When Jehoram received the letter from the king of Syria, right away he saw it as a trap. He immediately thought, well, the king of Syria was asking him to heal Naaman himself. When in fact, the king of Syria only sent Naaman to Jehoram so that he could order Elisha to heal Naaman. I mean, that's the way an unbelieving king, the king of Syria, would think. That has to be the way it works. This king tells the other king, this man needs to be healed. You have that prophet, order him to heal him. That's how unbelieving men and certainly kings think. They put the authority of man above the authority of, for instance, this humble prophet of God, and truth above the authority of God himself. They think all authority is vested in them and all power, but here they have no power when it comes to this leprosy. But you notice, as we read the text earlier, it never even entered into Jehoram's mind to send the leper to the prophet Elisha. Jehoram obviously was not a man of faith, far from it. The great king didn't have the faith of the little maid, did he? He rested and trusted in the power of man, not God, and no man could heal Naaman of his leprosy. Yes, he did say, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" But you know, there are many who speak of God in such a situation, yet they have no faith in God at all. Jehoram had no faith in the living God and certainly no saving faith in the promised Christ to come. If Jehoram would have had faith in the Lord, then Jehoram would have sent for the prophet of the Lord by whom the Lord spoke, and Jehoram would have inquired of the prophet to know the word of the Lord and so the will of the Lord in the matter. Verse 8, "And it was so when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Elisha was very jealous for the glory and the honor of the Lord in saying, "He shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." He met a true prophet of God by whom God was pleased to reveal his will and exercise his power by his word. Certainly the true prophets of God were known by this, that they faithfully, inerrantly spoke what the Lord gave them to speak, and that the Lord worked mightily by his word, which he put in their mouth. In our day, we ought to have the same faith of Elisha, the faith that the Lord will make known himself and his will and his power in his time and in his way by works of grace and works of judgment. By works of grace, I say, by spiritual awakenings, and by works of judgment, works of obvious chastisements and punishments. There are many in the world today who seem to go on and on, mocking the Lord, blaspheming the Lord, working great works of wickedness, exercising great power among men, because God has not spoken from heaven. God has not worked great impressive works in front of their eyes. God has not at this time stopped them from what they're doing. Then they believe that he will do nothing. God says to those sort of people, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Psalm 50, verse 21. In God's own time, according to his own wisdom, he will reprove the wicked. And he has reproved the wicked over and over and set things in order. God forbid that we would be like those people in another way, even believers, thinking, "Well, this is it then. Now the wicked reign all creation. There is no power left in the church. God's word has no power. So we just spend all of our time thinking about, oh, the wicked, the wicked, the wicked. They're going to overwhelm us. And it's all over now." Well, it's not all over now. There is a God in Israel. In his time, he will reprove the wicked and set things in order again. I believe it. Verse 9, "So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha." We can picture the mighty man, can't we, and his numerous bodyguard and his staff, complete with all these expensive gifts and arrayed with all this impressive finery. And there he is, and there they are in front of the humble house of the prophet Elisha. The man Naaman was a man accustomed to pomp and circumstances, to glory and ceremony. But as will be seen, he clearly also believed the prophet would be of the same sort, and that he would come out of his house. And the humble, simple house itself was a surprise by Naaman, or a surprise to Naaman, no doubt. But he believed the prophet would come out with much ado and ceremony, perhaps wearing impressive robes. And then Naaman would present the riches he brought with him. And Elisha would receive those things. And then Elisha would perform some mystical ceremony over Naaman to cure him of his leprosy. But Elisha is not impressed with the great man. He wants no part of his gifts. He'll have nothing to do with honor for himself. And he doesn't even come out of the house. He just sent someone else with the word of the Lord that the Lord spoke to him. The prophet shunned all of Naaman's presence. He wouldn't have anything to do with man honoring rituals or the works of man to cure a leper. The prophet only sends the word of the Lord to Naaman the leper. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, verse 10, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." This then was the prescription of the Lord, the word of the Lord by the prophet for the cure of Naaman's leprosy. He was to believe the promise and wash, simply wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times, which is the number of perfection, of course. When Naaman hears the words of Elisha, he's not only disappointed, he's offended. He just can't believe the cure of his leprosy could be effected in such a simple way, by obeying the word of the Lord by the prophet to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Only the effectual power of the Lord by faith in his prescribed cure for leprosy could deliver Naaman and heal him of the horrible, loathsome, corrupting, eventually killing disease. But the proud man reacted as might be expected. But Naaman was wroth. We're in verse 11 now and going on through 12, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now those two rivers he named are two rivers which flowed through the plain of Damascus, irrigating it and bringing wealth to Damascus. In fact, Abana actually splits into 7 branches across the plain, and so it was a well-watered plain. Those rivers go by different names today. But Naaman wanted nothing to do with the Jordan River, which flowed through a country he saw as much inferior to his own. The unsaved always see the Lord's country is much inferior to their own, don't they? But Naaman obviously held Israel in contempt. In his mind, if bathing in a river could cure his leprosy, and he didn't believe it could, but if it could, then the two rivers he named, which are in his own country there of Syria, and we might, for the sake of the lesson being taught here, call rivers of the world, I suppose, those would be the ones to bathe in. This cure of bathing in the Jordan, which, again, for the purpose of what's being shown forth here and taught us, we might call the river of God, I suppose, this made no sense to him. The natural man always sees and seeks his deliverance in the ways and works and things of this world rather than looking above to the grace and mercy and effectual power of the Lord. So Naaman is just disgusted. He's just disgusted with the cure the prophet prescribes for his leprosy. First of all, it's just too simple. It's too simple, and it costs nothing. All of his riches are rejected. All the works of men with regard to the method used by the prophet are not availed to as he thought they should be. And second of all, Naaman couldn't see how the River Jordan could do what. First of all, he couldn't just see how it could work, and then how could it do what these much vaunted rivers of Damascus could not do? And so the proud man turns away from the prophet And in that he turns away from the word of the Lord, and in that the grace of the Lord, the power of the Lord, and the cure for his leprosy. And he leaves in this rage because of his trust in the wisdom and works and wealth of men rather than the simple cure for his leprosy by the free grace and effectual power of God. And so here he stands on the verge of losing forever the sure cure for his leprosy. But in the providence of God, Naaman had several faithful, discerning servants who spoke a word of wisdom to him in a critical hour. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Naaman was prepared, and he was even eager to do something hard, to do some complicated, hard thing, and go through some ritual and give of his wealth and do whatever he was told as far as works in order to be healed of his leprosy. He was ready to part with anything to be cured and do anything. But the word of the prophet, telling him to trust in the word of the Lord alone and do what it says, or do what he said, do what the Lord said by the prophet. That is to wash in the Jordan and be healed and be clean, and this by the power and grace of God alone. This offended him. He couldn't believe he could be healed of the awful disease by such a simple method. In essence, what Naaman's servant said to him is that if he would have been willing to go to such great lengths to be cured of his leprosy and to do all manner of hard, difficult works and rituals to be made free of that corrupting, disfiguring, loathsome disease, why was he refusing to simply do what the prophet said, to wash in the Jordan and be healed and made clean? Naaman was blessed to have such faithful friends at a time like that, faithful and courageous, really, when you think of who they were and who Naaman was, but they were willing to say what needed to be said. If we're going to be faithful friends to others, sometimes we need to be willing to say what needs to be said. If we have a concern for the souls of others, certainly the unsaved, but also at times those who are in Christ, we need to have some courage. We need to say what needs to be said. And so Naaman washed, and he was cleansed, and he was made free of leprosy. Verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. By trusting and obeying the word of the Lord given by the prophet, Naaman was, well, we might say, because there's certainly a spiritual lesson here, isn't there? Naaman was born again in a physical sense. He was given new life, and that his disease, corrupting and corrupted, increasingly loathsome and disgusting flesh, was healed and made like the flesh of a little child, wholesome and healthy. And this by the grace of God, out of the mercy of God, and by the effectual power of the Spirit of the Lord alone. And of course, leprosy in the Old Testament is symbolic or figurative of sin. And it's corrupting, disfiguring, incurable spiritual pathology. Now, perhaps, of course, the natural man, sin doesn't look so much like that, maybe. It doesn't look like it has such power to corrupt and disfigure soul of the man, the spirit of the man, the ways of the man. It doesn't look like a disgusting, loathsome disease, but it does to God. And in time, the natural man finds out that sin is a corrupting, disfiguring disease. He may not admit it, but he finds out. That brings me then to speak very briefly on the spiritual lessons of this account of Naaman the leper. Doesn't Romans 15, verse 4 say, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope? The spiritual man, spiritual woman, the spiritual young person, has already discerned much from our text today. I say as to a spiritual application with regard to the Christian walk and witness. Certainly you must have already compared the faithful witness, the charitable heart, and the empathy and merciful conduct of the little maid to that Christ-like concern and sympathy all Christians ought to have concerning the salvation of the multitudes of lost men and women all around us who are suffering from that terrible spiritual leprosy of sin. They may not look like they're suffering, but they will suffer. They will suffer much harm here and then eternity in hell if they don't repent and apply to the cure for that leprosy. And many of these men and women and young people maybe as well are anything but lovable. But remember, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're under the deception of their own dark hearts and Satan. And they're headed for an eternity of wrath and suffering in hell. What of the young people who are living in a moral cesspool? So many of them who are being discipled in sin by their own parents. Do we have a heartfelt concern to see them saved from sin and Satan and death and hell? Do we? Or do we look around and we say, oh, these people, they're just disgusting and loathsome. They deserve what they get. We all deserve to get the same thing. We were just as disgusting to the Lord, even if we didn't go to the extent or extremes that we see some do. We were still afflicted with that same leprosy of sin and as disgusting to the Lord as they are. To the Christian, this text before us ought to provoke the question, how is it with you and with your heart today? Do you have the Christian concern and sympathy of the little maid when it comes to those spiritual lepers all around us, those who are still children of Adam, afflicted with the condemning, corrupting, disfiguring leprosy of sin, that spiritual disease which is utterly incurable by any work or ritual or good deed or good intentions or wisdom or power or wealth of man? You know, a mark of heathenism is a lack of empathy for others. That's true. A lack of empathy for others. An ability to observe the suffering of others with regard to all manner of things and even dying all manner of horrible deaths, yet to be unmoved by it all. No empathy. This has always been true. Whether we, just to pick a few examples, would consider the cannibals who had no mercy even for their children. I say the victims, which were children. Or we could think of the Romanist pope and priests who rejoiced in inflicting such terrible suffering and horrible deaths on the Lord's people. Or we could think of the exterminating Nazis or the communists or currently the likes of ISIS. There is no sympathy and there is no empathy for the suffering of others there. How is it with you today? Do you have that sympathy, that concern, that empathy, in truth, that Christian charity, that love that is warm and acting with regard to those living in darkness and under the condemnation, dominion of sin, and enslaved by Satan? And in that regard, again, I think especially of a generation of young people being brought up by parents or a parent, or maybe no parent even, or worse than a parent, you might even say, which have utterly rejected the Lord and His Word. That's how they're being brought up. What about sympathy, Christian concern, empathy? And speaking of men, let me tell you of a masculine trait. It is empathy. Empathy for women, empathy for children, empathy for others who are suffering or in danger. Empathy. The strongest man, and men ought to be strong and masculine, will yet have empathy. For instance, for little children. They remember when they were little children. Now have empathy for that little child and what he might be going through in his mind and his heart. It's a masculine trait. And then they're protective. They care about little children. That's a man. That's part of being a man. As Christian men, we ought to have that empathy, and also for the unsaved, of course. And consider the little maid's faith, her faith in the power of the Lord. She was no doubt provoked by the Spirit of the Lord to speak, so she spoke. She believed in the power and mercy and grace of God, and so she spoke. Elisha hadn't cured any lepers in Israel. But this little maid had absolute faith in the power of the Lord. And so the question is, do you and I, in these admittedly barren, discouraging, troubling spiritual times, still have the faith of that little exiled maid? If anyone could be discouraged, it would be her. She's living in a heathen country, surrounded by heathens. She's not exactly seeing powerful workings of the Lord all around her and these Syrians being saved. They were shut out from the gospel and truth at that time, except if God would mercifully save one here and one there as sort of a earnest of things to come and a reminder of his power to save who he will. So there she was, all alone, living in a heathen country. Do we have the faith of that little exiled maid when it comes to the word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, shared, declared, and preached out in the world? Do we have the faith to share and keep sharing the simple, pure gospel of Christ Jesus, the gospel of grace, and wait on the Lord to once again make bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nation? What does the word of God say? Not by might, that is of men, not by power, that is of men, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Do we have the faith of the little maid? This young lady whose name we don't know, we don't even know her name, was mightily used of the Lord to the deliverance, it may well be the eternal salvation of that mighty man Naaman. Now I would ask you, how many humble, gracious, faithful little maids of the New Testament church have been used for the salvation of souls? And in some cases, those sinners saved went on to do great things for the Lord and even affect the course of human events in a profound way. How many little maids have been used that way? Only the Lord knows, but I tell you, he does know. There will be many a little maid commended and rewarded by the Lord on that great day when we all mankind will stand before the Lord. Many a little maid will be commended and rewarded before all mankind, even as there will be many so-called great men of God, only great in the eyes of a deluded people, who will be ashamed. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. God forbid that we would be weary in well-doing. God forbid that that would be true of you or I. God forbid that it would be true that we did run well at the start of our Christian course. We were full of zeal. We wanted to know more of the Lord and his word. We wanted to serve him. There was life. There was a lively faith in evidence. And then little by little, we grew spiritually cold and self-centered. Now, as for those not in Christ, those who are yet afflicted with that disfiguring, corrupting, progressive spiritual leprosy so abhorrent to God, and which comprehends the condemnation, the corruption, the dominion of sin, we would only urge you to have faith in the Word of God, the gospel of Christ Jesus. That's the prescription the Lord gives for deliverance from sin and its condemnation, corruption, control, and what will be its increasingly destructive spiritual pathology in you, which will end in eternal death in hell. There is a cure. There is a deliverance. There is a means by which sinners are cleansed of the condemnation and corruption of their sins and delivered from the control of sin and spiritually healed and born again. There is a cure by which the Lord mercifully and graciously gives the sinner a new heart, which the scriptures call a fleshy heart, to replace the old, dark, corrupted, sin-hardened heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You remember the Philippian jailer who said, "Sirs," to Paul and Silas, "what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." In other words, it's the same way of salvation for all men. This is how he would be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how his whole house could be saved. All the people in his family and all the people in his household could be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the cleansing of sins, for new life in Christ. The Apostle Paul declares by the Holy Spirit, Romans 10, the verses 6 through 10, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith the Lord?" What does the word say here? "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I don't mean to speak lightly, but it's just that simple. You should not be of those who are looking for something that in your mind is some great, incredible manifestation of Christ to you, but you ought to believe in the Lord Jesus that's been preached from this pulpit, that you've heard about in your homes, that you've read about in the scriptures. That's how you're saved. And that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, you make a confession of Christ, and believe in thine heart, which is so very important, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, there is a fountain open, as the prophet Zechariah writes in 13 to verse 1, "to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Well, that fountain is Christ Jesus and his cleansing blood. That fountain has been opened for Jews and Gentiles, for all men. Romans 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And Titus 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost." As we think of Naaman dipping in that Jordan River, and what it shows forth, and the healing of him, the cleansing of him, the rebirth of his flesh. Well, God does that with the inner man, washing of regeneration with the blood of Jesus and by the Word, by believing what the Word sets forth by the prophets and the apostles as the way of salvation. You can trust in the Lord. The Lord Jesus. The Bible says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." So he's not harsh. He's not looking at you with contempt. He died on the cross to save you from your sins. He took on our nature. He became a man and yet God, so that he might save you. And he says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Yes, it is that simple. Look unto Christ and keep on looking. Come unto Christ, as he says over and over. He said to the woman at the well that said, "Give me to drink," he said, "If thou wouldest have asked of him, he would have given thee living water." And so it's look, seek, it's come, it's ask. He said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely." Do you believe in Christ, we would ask the unbeliever. I say we would ask the one who has not yet confessed before all men and been baptized. Perhaps he's wondering, am I saved? Well, do you believe? The mark of one who is in Christ, too, is to pray. Do you pray? Do you have the assurance that Christ did die for your sins and you are saved? Do you have a thirst to learn more about him? Do you read the Word of God? You're not forced to read the Word of God. You want to read the Word of God. You want to know about his great works. Do you have a desire to obey him? Do you believe that you're saved? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I would say to you what Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip answered, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And so, if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and you've confessed your sins to him, and you've received the assurance that he has cleansed your sins, that this is the cure for your spiritual leprosy, that he has made you clean, that you have been healed, and you have an assurance of that in your heart, and you have a thirst to know more of the Lord and to follow him, you have a desire, and you pray. Behold, he prayeth. I guess what I'm saying is we are very much concerned that we don't want to make false converts, but I am likewise very much concerned that we don't put obstacles up that ought not to be there, or stumbling blocks, or make something hard that the Lord made easy. It wasn't easy for Christ, but he made the way easy. Look, believe, confess, trust. Ask him to give you the assurance that you're born again. And then if you are, you ought to say, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Because, see, that's a confession before all men that you have been born again. You have the assurance, and you want to confess Christ before all men that you're determined to follow him now. And he said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So we can't be ashamed of Christ. We can't let anything stand between us and proclaiming that, yes, he has done this great work. He has cured me. He has healed me of my spiritual leprosy. I have the assurance in my heart. There was no thunder and lightning. There was no great thing I did, because I know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I believe what the Word of God says. I believe in the Christ of the Word. I do pray. I have prayed. I have the assurance that I've been saved. I have a desire to follow Christ. I have a determination to follow Christ. I have a thirst to know more about him. Yes, I want to proclaim before all men that Jesus Christ has saved me, healed me, and I will follow him. Amen.